3, page 942, and we'll read the entire chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So far, God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 8 through 12, where the Lord rebukes his people for not paying their tithes. We're going to reflect on that in light of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 79, Lord's Day 42, which has to do with the Eighth Commandment. And the Eighth Commandment, of course, is you shall not steal. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved congregation, have you ever stolen anything? When you mention the word stealing, Most people often think about stealing from a store or robbing a bank. And so if you ask people if they've ever stolen anything, they will almost automatically say, no, I've never stolen anything in my life. But what if I phrase the question a little differently? What if I asked you this afternoon whether you have ever cheated on your income taxes? Just a little bit. Or whether you've ever taken supplies home from work or from school. Or whether you've ever called in sick in order to have a day off. Whether you've ever taken a longer coffee break or lunch break at work than you're entitled to. Whether you've ever spent time on your cell phone or surfing the internet for personal reasons while you're at work. Whether you've ever put down the value of a car or some other vehicle that you bought on Facebook Marketplace when you go to pay the taxes and you put down actually a lower amount than you actually paid for it in order to save on the taxes. All of these things that I've described are forms of stealing. And if we're honest, I'm sure that at least some of us here would have to admit, yes, I've done that. And you know what that makes you? That makes you a thief. That's clear from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42. The question is asked, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment is, you shall not steal. So what does it forbid? That's the question. And the answer, as we read it together, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right. And then what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. And so here we see that the Eighth Commandment forbids more than just the stealing of goods and property. It forbids any action whereby we take something that does not belong to us. Now, most sermons on the Eighth Commandment, especially on Lord's Day 42 of our Heidelberg Catechism, focus only on how we steal from our neighbor. And there's a place for that. And that is indeed the primary meaning of this commandment. God here in the second table of the law is talking about how we show our love to our neighbor. And so the Eighth Commandment has to do primarily with how we steal from our neighbor. But did you ever consider that we can also steal from God? And that's exactly what we find in our text this afternoon. Malachi 3, the verses 8 through 12. These verses have to do with stealing from God. And that's what we're going to focus our attention on with God's help this afternoon. Stealing from God, that's our theme. And we'll see that this is, first of all, accurately exposed, and secondly, it is graciously challenged. These words of our text, the words written by Malachi the prophet, were written around 435 BC. Now, the people of Judah had just returned to the Promised Land. They had been in captivity in Babylon for some 70 years. And they had been back in the Promised Land now for about 100 years or so. And during this 100-year period after the captivity, a lot of work had been done. The temple had been rebuilt under Ezra. And the walls of Jerusalem had also been rebuilt under Nehemiah. And under both of these men, Ezra and Nehemiah, Jewish society itself was reformed in that the men of Judah put away their foreign wives and their children. So a lot had been accomplished in a relatively short space of time. But all was not well with the people of Judah. The people still faced many challenges. They expected that now that they were back in the promised land, that God would bless them. And indeed, God had blessed them, but not in the way that they were hoping. They had hoped to become materially blessed and politically blessed as well as spiritually. But that's not what happened. For when we read through the book of Malachi, we find that the situation in Judah at this time was not very good at all. There was a persistent drought. And that, of course, had a great effect on the economy. They were also still under the iron fist of the Persian Empire. And they still faced considerable opposition from the nations surrounding Judah. In fact, you may remember that during the days of Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, how they had to build with one hand and hold a sword in the other. That's how tenuous this political situation was at this time. And because of this, the people of Judah became disillusioned and discouraged. They thought that God had forsaken them. They thought that God didn't care about them. And that manifested itself especially in their worship. The people came to the temple, but they had little joy in worshiping the Lord. At some point in Malachi's prophecy, he says that worship was a weariness to them. So they were just going through the motions of worship. What is more, we read in the earlier chapters of Malachi that the people were bringing defective sacrifices to the altar. Lambs that had a broken leg or some other kind of defect. They were offering up these animals, these second-rate animals, to God as a sacrifice when God demanded that they bring perfect, unblemished sacrifices. The priests and the Levites were also corrupt. They didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And what is more, as we find in our text chapter, they stopped tithing. That was the main issue here. They stopped tithing. Malachi mentions this in chapter 3, verse 8. And he begins, you notice, by asking a rhetorical question. Will a man rob God? Now, it's impossible, of course, for a man to rob God. We know that because God is all-powerful. And as such, no one can take anything from Him. And yet, that's what the people of Judah were doing. They were robbing God. You say, how? Well, the people of Judah didn't understand this. They heard this accusation that they were robbing God, and they didn't get it. And they said, in what way have we robbed you? So God comes to them and says, you've robbed me. And the people of Judah say, in what way have we robbed you? They didn't understand it. They were so blind to their own sin. And there's a note of incredulity in this question. It's like the people of Judah are saying, well, how could we possibly be robbing you, God? And God tells them, in tithes and offerings. Now, the word tithe here in the Hebrew literally means tenth. Tenth. Now, the practice of tithing a tenth of your possessions has a very long history among the Jews. Abraham, you remember, gave a tenth of all of the spoils after he came back from defeating Chedorlaomer, and he gave that tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek. And you may remember, too, when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, how he stopped for the night at Bethel and how he promised God that if God would be with him on his journey, that he would give a tenth of all that he possessed to God. Now, this later became a law in Israel, and it was codified in the law of Moses. Once a year, the people of Israel were to bring a tenth of all of their produce into the temple to support the work of the Lord, and specifically to support the priests and the Levites, because they had no inheritance, they had no tribe, they had no land allotment in the promised land. This is what they were supposed to do. And this is precisely what the people of Judah were not doing. Now, why we don't know why they stopped doing this, we don't know exactly. It's not explained here in the text, but when you look at the context, it's probably not hard to figure out why they stopped tithing. I mentioned already that there were persistent droughts, and these droughts negatively affected their income. And as a result, those who were prospering, even if it was only modestly, were very tempted to keep a tight hold on what they had, because times were tough. Now you can imagine some of them saying, well, I've got bills to pay. I've got mouths to feed. My family comes first, don't they? You can't expect me to send my children to bed hungry, can you? And who knows if things will get worse? And why should the whole burden of supporting the priests and the Levites fall on our shoulders? Now, if that was true for the middle class, for those who were prospering even a little bit, then it was especially true for those who were not, for those who were struggling to make ends meet. And this probably explains why the people brought defective sacrifices. They simply were afraid. They didn't want to bring their best sacrifices because times were tough. The economy was hard. So they were holding back. They kept their best animals for themselves, and they offered to God their second-rate animals. And this also explains probably why they withheld their tithes or why they didn't pay them altogether. And God saw all of this because you can hide nothing from God. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing God, and he saw what the people of Judah were doing, and it made him very, very angry. In fact, in verse 9, you'll notice he pronounces a curse on those who did this. He said, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, the original Hebrew actually reads like this. It's not a curse, but the curse. You are cursed with the curse. And that suggests that they were being cursed by a special kind of curse, a curse that they themselves would have been well aware of. Now, what would this curse be? Well, it's likely that God here is referring to the curse that he predicted would come upon the people in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 24. In that passage of Deuteronomy, God says to his people, if you don't obey me, if you don't keep my laws, I'm going to curse you with a curse. I'm going to give you poor crops. I'm going to give you small families and tiny flocks, and I'm going to afflict you with illness and drought. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? During the days of Malachi, all these things were happening to the people of Judah. God was indeed cursing his people with that particular curse, as he said he would. And God was right in doing so. For had God not been so good to them, had he not enabled them to leave the land of Babylon after 70 years in captivity? Had he not protected them along the way during the days of Ezra? Had he not enabled them to rebuild their homes and the temple of God in Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem? Had he not throughout this whole time protected them from their enemies? Had he not done so much for them? Oh yes, the economy was perhaps not as good as it should have been. But that was their fault, because they weren't bringing in their tithes to the Lord. They weren't worshiping God with their whole heart. So surely paying a tenth of all that they possessed was the least that they could do. But they refused. That was too much for them. They put themselves and their own needs and their own priorities ahead of God. They were stealing from God. Now, there are still some people in the church today who are stealing from God. And there's all kinds of different ways that we can steal from God. We steal from God when we do not use our time wisely, when we waste time unnecessarily. That's a form of stealing from God, because God is the one who gives us time for our benefit, for his glory. We steal from God when we don't keep his day holy.
The Sabbath day, today, the first day of the week, Sunday, is a day set apart as a day of rest and a day of worship to God. And if we don't keep that day holy, if we do our own thing on that day, we're stealing from Him. We're stealing time that He gives for us to spend with Him. We steal from God when we don't do our daily devotions. I know sometimes busyness gets in the way. I get it. But God wants us to spend time with Him every day. And if we allow other things to stand in the way of that, we're stealing time from God. We steal from God when we refuse to give Him our heart. When we refuse to be converted to God. When we stay in our sins. And we refuse to change, to repent, and to believe the gospel. You see, God has laid a claim on us in our baptism already. And He said, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Me. And now I want you to turn from your sin. I want you to turn to Me and live for Me. But when we say, no thanks, I want to live for myself. I want to do my own thing. Then we're stealing from God. But we also steal from God when we do not contribute financially to the work of the Lord, or when we contribute very, very little. Now, maybe you say, well, how is that stealing? Well, it's stealing because everything we have belongs to God. Every penny in your bank account belongs to Him. Your car belongs to Him. Your truck belongs to Him. Your business belongs to Him. Everything you have belongs to Him. It was given to you as a stewardship. But it belongs to Him. And that means that if we fail to give Him back a portion of what He has given to us as He demands, we are actually stealing from Him. Now, sometimes the question is raised in this connection, well, how much should I give? The people of Judah, the Jews, were commanded to give 10%. Does that law still apply today? Are Christians today still required to give 10%? Well, before I answer that question, let me just say that 10% is not the maximum, but it was the minimum also for the people of Judah. In fact, the Jews were expected to contribute much more than 10%. 10% was just an amount that was placed on the produce in the harvest. But in addition to that, they were expected to pay for various feast days. They were expected to pay money to care for the poor and to the upkeep of the temple. One commentator that I read said that when you add it all up, they were actually required to give about 23% of their income to the work of the Lord. Well, having said that, is the 10% rule still in force today? Are Christians today still required to give away 10% of their income to the church or to the work of the Lord? Well, the Bible, certainly the New Testament, nowhere teaches that. The law regarding tithing was part of the civil law that was fulfilled by Christ. And that means we're not obligated anymore to give that specific amount. Instead, we are to give, and God expects us to give, joyfully and voluntarily and from the heart as the Spirit leads. But while the law no longer applies, the principle still does. And the principle is this: that God still expects us to give a significant portion of our income to the work of the Lord, not just pocket change. If you're in the habit of just putting in a few loonies into the collection bag on Sunday, you're not in keeping with the will of God. This is not what God wants you to do. And as many others have pointed out, if the Jews in the Old Testament dispensation, which was incomplete, had to give a minimum of 10% of their produce, how much more should we give who live in the New Testament dispensation? We should give that at the very least. And that includes young people and those who have part-time jobs. We should all be giving something to support the work of the Lord. And in the first place, the work of the church of God. And that not because we have to. Remember, we're released from that law. We don't give because we have to, but we should give because we want to. Out of love and thankfulness to the Lord for all that He has done for us in Christ. But if we're not doing that on a regular basis, if we're not regularly tithing a portion of our income, we are stealing from God. So are you stealing from God this afternoon? It's none of my business, and I have no idea what anybody in this church gives for the work of the Lord, and I don't want to know. It's none of my business. The only person who knows is the person who fills out the tax receipts at the end of the year. That's it. I never see that. I never want to see it, and neither does any office bearer. But ask yourself this question: am I giving a significant amount? Whatever that amount is, that's entirely between you and the Lord. But is it significant? Do you at least give your share of the church budget? That's not hard to figure out, because every year you get a church budget, and the church budget here is, I think, about $160,000 a year. You divide that up among the number of families that we have in the church, and there's your minimum contribution to the church. It's very easy to figure out. Now, I realize that some can't even make that. We realize that. And that's why the Lord blesses every congregation with wealthier people who are able to make up that shortfall, and we're thankful for them. We're thankful for their generosity and their love for the Lord and the cause of Christ. But are you giving what you can? Somebody once said we need to give until it hurts. That's a good rule of thumb. But again, not because it hurts, because we should be giving out of love and joy. It shouldn't be a painful thing for us. But God knows. God knows everything. I don't know how much you give, and I don't need to know, but God Himself knows. He knows how much you give. He knows what you're putting in the collection bag every Sunday morning and every Sunday afternoon. And by the way, it's a good practice for us to give every worship service. You know, the offering is a part of worship. And so whenever we give, whether it's morning or afternoon, we should be putting something in the collection bag morning and afternoon. You can figure that out. You can divide up your tithe between the two, but you should be offering something every worship service. That is just a part of our worship. And remember this, beloved, that what we give is a reflection of what lives in our hearts. And it's a reflection of our relationship to the Lord. One commentator says this. He says, you can always determine the pulse of a believer by putting a finger on their pocketbook. I like that. You can always determine the pulse of a believer by putting a finger on their pocketbook. You can always determine where a person's heart is by evaluating their bank account statements. We may not like to talk about money, but money talks a lot about us. And both for Israel and for us, our wallets betray us. So this is the requirement of God. This is what God expects, that we give what we can. Again, there are some who can give very little. But that widow's mite that she put in the temple treasury, that meant more to the Lord than all the coins that the rich people offered, because it was everything that she had. Now maybe you think, well, I can't afford to give very much or anything at all. And that's an excuse that many people use. But then listen now to the Lord's challenge. It's my second point. For various reasons, we've seen already, the people of Judah were withholding paying their tithes to the Lord. And God knew this. He saw this. And so what does He do? He issues a challenge. And the challenge comes in verse 10. God says to the people, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Now what's the storehouse? Well, the storehouse refers to these little chambers that were constructed along the outside wall of the temple. There were all these little chambers, and in those chambers, they put all of the food, the harvest, the produce that the people harvested at the end of the year, and they stored all that food in those storehouses, those chambers. And now God is challenging his people here to bring all of their tithes. By that he means the full tithe, not part of it, as they were doing, but the full tithe into these storehouses. Why? He tells us, that there may be food in my house. Now the word house here, of course, refers to the temple. The temple was the house of God. God wants food in his house. Not for himself, of course. God doesn't need food like you and I need food. He wants his temple to be full of food for his priests and for the Levites, so that they can continue their vitally important work of teaching the people the law of God, preaching to the people, and offering sacrifices for their sins and interceding for them on their behalf. That work is so vital. But priests are men, just like everyone else, and they need food in order to do this work. So God says to his people, fill those storehouses with food so that my priests can continue their work. And then to encourage them in this, the Lord says in verse 10, and try me now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. God here invites his people to try him. We could say to put him to the test. Now that's generally not a good idea. It's not a good idea to put God to the test. In fact, it's forbidden by the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, Moses says this, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And that word tempt here means to try or to put him to the test. And the reason why this is forbidden is because testing God or putting God to the test usually implies or expresses unbelief. The person who puts God to the test doesn't believe that God is able or willing to do what he himself has promised to do. And that's why it's a sin. That's why it is forbidden. But sometimes, as we have here in our text, God actually invites his people to put him to the test. He invites them, in other words, to trust in him, to act in faith, to step out of their comfort zone, and to see whether he will indeed be faithful to his promises. One commentator says this. He says, faithless testing asks God to make the first move. Faithless testing delays obedience and seeks to make the master our servant. It depersonalizes God, reducing him to a source of desired goods who can be discarded or ignored if he does not perform or if we do not need him. But faithful testing involves the believer making the first move, embracing obedience to God's call, even if it seems counterintuitive or foolish. And that's exactly what God is asking his people to do in our text. Despite the economic hardships that they were enduring, despite the political situation that they were facing, God says to them, bring in the full tithe. And if they did, he promised them wonderful blessings. Look at what he says. He says he will open for them the windows of heaven. What is that referring to? The windows of heaven. Well, you may know that in ancient times, people believed that there was a kind of a dome over the entire earth. And this dome held back the waters. And so that dome was called the window of heaven. We read that actually in the Bible in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. We read that when Noah built the ark, that God opened the windows of heaven and the flood covered the entire world. And then later on, God closed the windows of heaven and the flood stopped. Now in this context, the windows of heaven, the opening up of the windows of heaven is not the start of judgment, but it's the start of blessing. It's a reversal of what happened at the flood. When the windows of heaven were opened during the days of Noah, it destroyed everything and everyone. But God says, oh, but now I'll open the windows of heaven in another way. And instead of raining down judgment upon my people, I will rain down blessing upon my people. And I will cause the gentle showers to come and to cover the land and cause the harvest, cause the seed to grow, that there may be a plentiful harvest. In fact, God says, the harvest will be so plentiful that there will not be room enough to receive it. What a promise. But here's the catch. The people had to make the first move. God wanted them to bring in the full tithe first and then stand back and wait to see what He would do. And that's not all He promises. Look at verse 11. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. What is this devourer? It's probably locusts. And locusts in this part of the world usually traveled in very huge swarms. And they could be so thick that they could actually block out the light of the sun. That's probably what was happening during the days of Malachi. These locusts were coming and devouring all of the crops that were in the field. And God was sending these locusts to punish His people for their sins. But now God says, if you turn to me with all of your heart and you fill my storehouses with the tithes, I will rebuke these locusts. Meaning He will remove them from the land and ensure a plentiful harvest. And then finally, in verse 12, He says, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. So all the nations that surrounded Judah, they will sit up and they will take notice and they will see the plentiful harvest that the people of Judah are bringing in. And they will say, this is a people that is blessed of the Lord. The point is, if the people act in faith, God will bless. Now, how does that apply to us today? Does this mean, as the health and wealth people say, that if we give to the Lord, that we can expect a big fat bank account? And that whatever we have our hearts set on, whether that be a fancy boat or an RV or a car or a dream home, God will give it to you. And you hear televangelists talk that way on the television, on the radio all the time. Give to the Lord, they say, and you'll get 100-fold back. It's a way to get rich. Well, the Bible nowhere teaches that. Yes, the Lord will bless us. Firmly believe that, but not necessarily materially. But He will bless us in other ways. Just give you one example. He'll bless us with the satisfaction of knowing that we're contributing to the work of His kingdom, that we are part of something that is bigger than ourselves, that we're contributing to the kingdom of God here at home and around the world. And every dollar that we donate towards the work of this kingdom will ensure that the work of the kingdom will continue for generations to come. And there's great blessing in knowing that. It's hugely fulfilling, knowing that every dollar that we spend is being used to propagate the gospel of Christ, to build up the church of the Lord Jesus, and ultimately to glorify God. Besides that, as New Testament Christians, we're called to give more than money to the Lord. Certainly, as we've seen, more than 10%. As New Testament Christians, we're called to give ourselves everything. Not just what we have, but also what we are. We're called to give our time, our energy, our prayers, yes, even our very lives for him and for his cause. What does Paul say in Romans 12? He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As Christians, we are to offer our bodies. That means everything we are, everything we have, our talents, our gifts, our time, our energy, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, to glorify Him, to advance His cause and His purposes in the world. And beloved, why should we not do this? When you think of all that the Lord God has done for us, has He not been good to us? Has He not blessed us spiritually by giving us His Word, the Holy Spirit, His gifts, the sacraments for the strengthening of our faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we may come together and be instructed and fed under the preaching of the Word of God? Has He not given us ministers to proclaim that Word, as we saw this morning, ministers that are so vital to our salvation, that Isaiah cries, blessed are the feet of those. They're so beautiful, those feet that bring the gospel of glad tidings to us sinners. And has He not also blessed us materially? Oh yes, indeed, there are some also in our own congregation who are blessed more than others, and that will always be the case. But do we not all have sufficient to eat and to drink? Do we not all have clothes to live in? Do we not all have a car to drive? Certainly when we compare ourselves to the vast majority of people living on the world in the world today, we have so much. And has He not given us His well-beloved and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who left the glories of heaven, who left the bosom of His Father to come to a world that was steeped in darkness and hatred and enmity towards Him? And did He not suffer His whole life long? Did He not die the most painful and humiliating and cursed death imaginable, the death of the cross? Did He not rise again on the third day? Did He not 40 days later ascend up into heaven? And is He not seated right now at the right hand of His Father? And is He not there as a prophet to teach us, and a priest to intercede for us, and to bring His precious blood to His Father as an atoning sacrifice for our sins? And is He not also there as a king to gather and defend and preserve us until He comes again to judge the living and the dead? And has He not made many wonderful promises to those who persevere? That when we die, our soul shall be taken up to be with Him. It shall be preserved by Him until the day of resurrection, when the soul will be reunited with the body and the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy this earth and recreate a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with Him in perfection and glory forever and ever and ever. I love what Paul says in Romans when he says, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And does not everything belong to Him? Did He Himself not say, we sang it earlier in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all of its fullness. Yes, the whole world belongs to Him. All the riches of the world belong to Him. And if that is the case, beloved, can we not then put Him to the test? Can we not expect Him to provide us with everything that we need? Of course we can. And God wants us to take that step of faith, to launch out in faith and to say, Lord, I'm going to give you what I'm supposed to give, and I'm going to do it joyfully and gladly, trusting that you will take care of me. And he most certainly will, for he himself has promised, and God never lies.
And so, congregation, let us not be stingy in giving. In giving of our money, in giving of our time, in giving of our energy. Yes, times are getting tough. Inflation is increasing. Interest rates are rising. The stock market is plummeting. The cost of living is getting higher. We're talking now, gasoline, possibly $2.35 a liter in the next few weeks. Whoever would have imagined? We're going to have to do some serious belt tightening in the next number of months by the look of things. And in that sense, the situation that we're facing, the situation that we're living in today, is not much different than the time of Malachi. But the message of the Lord also comes to us as it did during his day. Do not withhold. Do not withhold your tithe and your offering. Do not steal from God. But put him to the test. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And let us try the Lord in this, believing that he will, also for us, open the windows of heaven and pour out on us such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. Amen.